Be here. Again, my name is Connor. Born and raised in San Diego. Super excited to be here. A little bit about myself. Studied at Westminster Seminary in California. Graduated last year, May 2018. Married to my wife Danielle for we're almost at 3 years. So it's really a joy to be here and to share God's word with you this morning. Our text is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. Open there, and I'll read it for us. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body, at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is God's word. I believe I was 18 at the time. And I believe it was the summer, and my father and brother and I decided that it would be fun to take a spontaneous camping trip. And we were not novices at camping, but we were by no means experts. So we packed up our minivan, and we headed off. We chose the destination of the Eastern Sierras for no particular reason other than we just hadn't been there before. And as we left early in the morning, we made our way up. And as we were getting closer and closer, my brother and I decided that it would be fun to try to find the campsite that was at the highest elevation. We'd never been there. We figured we might as well try to get to the top for our first night. And as we get there, we're unpacking our stuff. It's mid or late afternoon. And what we come to find is that the tent we had brought, it was one of those tents that had one main room, and there was two, like, offset rooms. What we realized is we had forgotten the poles, or they had been misplaced for those offset rooms. And we're like, oh, whatever. What we'll do, my brother and I were like, it's just us boys. It's fine. We'll get some rocks, and we'll cover it. And as the sun began to set and the temperature began to drop and the wind began to increase, I remember my father, brother, and I sitting in there that night with the wind assaulting our tent, and we're sitting there like, what are we doing? Now, we were having fun, and it was a joy, but what we sat there, I remember longing, sitting there thinking and longing for something beyond this. As we sat there, even though it was fun and I was enjoying myself, I couldn't help but long to be back home. Our hopes of a spontaneous adventure left us longing for something more. In terms of our passage here this morning, what Paul captures beautifully is the hope and longing we have secured for us in our heavenly dwelling. A longing that is secure because it is ultimately due to what God has accomplished for us in Christ. To give some context into our passage this morning, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth as he sets out to defend his ministry and competence as an apostle before he intended to visit that particular church. In Acts 18, we find that it was during Paul's second missionary journey that he actually establishes the church in Corinth, spending about a year and a half there, and seeing that the church is getting well on its way, he departs. However, after his departure, this newly formed church in the city of Corinth finds itself in the midst of divisions, infighting, immorality within the church. And even though Paul had written previous letters, Paul finds it necessary to once again address this church. He sets out to defend his travel plans, why he hadn't been there yet, defend his work as an apostle, and ultimately defend the glory of the gospel of Christ. And it's here where we pick up in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, where Paul begins to shed light on the reality of where our longing and true home lies. The question we must ask ourselves this morning in response to this passage is, where do our longings lie? Do we long for, as Paul says here, the dwelling that God has promised us? Or is our longing one of misplaced attachment? Have we grasped the promise given to us in the Holy Spirit? And how do we respond to all of this? These three aspects of the question I pose will form the basis of our reflection this morning and can be broken down into these three points. First is the longing. Second, the promise. And third, the response. So let's move to the longing. Paul opens here in chapter 5 with a resounding statement of confidence in verse 1. He says this, "We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made by hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul begins his discourse here by laying out the reality that amidst the suffering, the chaotic, and tragic circumstances that characterize our earthly residence, we can be sure of this. We can be sure that we have a residence that is secure, a residence that is not built on our own strivings, but one that comes from the hands of God. It is this reality, the reality of a heavenly dwelling, that we long and groan for. In the context of the passage, Paul is speaking here of the hope of the resurrection. For Paul, this longing is characterized by a longing for our true home, to be with Christ, to behold him. It's a longing that sees and embraces what Christ has accomplished for us. So again, I ask, where do our longings lie? Last weekend, my wife and I, along with my brother and sister-in-law, watched that new documentary film, Free Solo. It was an amazing film, really worth watching. And the premise of the documentary is it follows and captures the journey of the rock climber Alex Honnold as he seeks to rock climb without the assistance of ropes or harnesses or gear, the face of El Capitan in Yosemite. I think it's like 3,500 feet. And what the film sets out to do is to capture, even if this is possible, captures the progression, the struggle over whether or not he can even make it. And as the four of us sat there in amazement, watching how this outlandish desire and far-fetched goal of the skilled athlete was going to come to fruition. Now, spoiler alert, he makes it to the top. And, of course, in doing that, he doesn't fall to his death. But even knowing that, it was still amazing to watch and see how this one man's longing and desire shaped the way in which he framed his life. Now, why do I share this? I share this because it shows how one lives in light of one's longing. It shows how one lives based on the desires of their own heart. In the case with Alex, his life is framed and shaped by his goal to rock climb. And I share this because it showcases the reality that our longings shape the way in which we engage the world. To put it another way, they shape the way we choose how to live. Now, this reality plays out in all of us. What we long for shapes the way in which we frame our world. Our longing shapes how we engage our work, family, finances. Whether we are conscious of this control or not, it all shapes the way in which we live. The question is not whether one has longings, but how. How do one's longings shape the way they engage and frame our lives? Where are your longings? Are the longings which we cling to shaped by the reality of what Christ has accomplished for us? Or are longings which we cling to shaped by a desire forged in our own heart? Listen to what John Calvin says in his commentary on this passage here. He says this, "For what is it that keeps men so firmly bound in a misplaced attachment to this life? But they're deceiving themselves with a false imagination, thinking themselves happy and living here. On the other hand, it is not enough to be aware of the miseries of this life if we have not at the same time in view the felicity and glory of their future life." What Calvin captures beautifully here is the concept of misplaced attachment. And it's not as if things in this world are inherently bad or wrong. That's not the case at all. It's the false imagination, to use the language of Calvin, in deceiving ourselves that whatever these things may be it your social standing, education, family, career, whatever it is that is driving you into the deception that this is going to be the thing. This is going to be the ultimate source of security, freedom, or happiness. It is this misplaced attachment that leaves us not only deceiving ourselves, but is the very thing that showcases that we have bought into the false reality that what lies for us here in our earthly existence is better than what has been secured for us. It's better than what God has made for us. Better than the house that is eternal, which is from God. What Calvin goes on to contrast is the difference between those who possess no hope outside of this world and those whose hope is in Christ. And he concludes with the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever as each face the impending reality of coming to the end of their own life. He says this, "All naturally view death with horror. Unbelievers never willingly quit this life, except when they throw it off in disgust or despair. Believers, on the other hand, depart willingly because they have a better hope set before them beyond this world." The hope that lies beyond this world is the confidence in which Paul encourages us to take hold of, that we know with certainty that we have a residence that is from God. You see, it's here where Christ meets our longings in the gospel, that despite our misplaced attachments, that despite our own sin, he enters into this world to live the life which you and I could never live, to die the death that you and I so rightfully deserve, and to rise 3 days later, securing our standing in the life to come. You see, it's also in the gospel that Christ reshapes our longing for him. No longer are we tossed about by the frail longings of our own hearts, but by the work of the Spirit, our hearts are transformed to long for our heavenly dwelling. Our longing is to be with Christ, our true home. It's a longing and groaning for our true home that Paul speaks of here in verse 4 as he says, "For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life." This is the longing that characterizes the Christian life, a longing and groaning out of a desire to know more fully and to experience deeply the reality of what Christ has accomplished for us in the gospel. So if this is true, if the gospel does reshape our longings, how does this play out in shaping the way in which we frame and engage in our world? First, a longing that is shaped by the reality of the gospel sees trials, sufferings, and afflictions in this world as temporal, fading, momentary. Paul states earlier in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Those who are shaped by the gospel can hold fast to the hope of something greater and endure all of life's trials through the strength offered to us in the hope of the gospel. Second, longing that is shaped for the gospel frames our lives not in seeing our own achievements as forming the basis of our identity, but seeing Christ's accomplishment for us as the ultimate shaping reality. Now, striving to achieve is not necessarily bad in and of itself, but if your longings are shaped by the gospel, your achievements are not the basis of your identity. They're reshaped. Christ meets our longing in that. Third, a longing shaped by the gospel reshapes the way in which we view the end of our lives, because it provides the only hope for the joy, as Calvin says, to go willingly into the world that lies beyond this. In these opening verses of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul lays out for us that our hope is in our heavenly home, that our true home is with Christ. And from here, Paul sets out to explain how this is worked out in each of us, which leads to the promise. I want to draw your attention back to verse 5, and look at what Paul says here. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the guarantee," or the Spirit as a guarantee. The term Paul uses here for guarantee is one that he uses earlier in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, as well as in Ephesians 1:14. It's a word that holds to a legal and commercial use. It can be understood to mean a payment, part of something paid in advance, and can be understood to mean a first installment, a deposit, or a pledge. It can also be used to secure a legal claim or to make a contract valid. Here, the term is used to designate the payment that obligates the contracting party to make further payments. It is the first installment of what is to come. So what does this mean for us? To have the Spirit given to us as a guarantee means that those whose faith is in Christ have been given by God the legal seal and guarantee of the Holy Spirit. It's the means by which God irrevocably guarantees that we are His. Listen to what one commentator says here. Paul intends a word picture communicating assurance that present realities foreshadow future realities. Since Christ's followers are indwelled by the Spirit, their relationship with the Spirit bears witness to the fruits yet to come in that relationship. We experience the power and presence of God now through the Spirit, and thus anticipate the consummation of God's power and presence at the end of the age through the resurrection. We now as Christians have the Spirit of God working in us because God has sealed us and pledged that we are His. The Spirit of God now works in us, and we now experience in the present what will come to fruition in the future. It's here, I think, where you can see the tension between the reality of the Spirit as our guarantee, yet our present condition being one of being away from the Lord. This is what Paul's getting at in verse 6 when he says, "We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." You can sense this tension. On the one hand, Paul speaks with the overwhelming pledge that God makes us His by giving us the Spirit as the first installment of what is to come. There's the confidence here that Paul speaks of that is drawn from the deep conviction that while we have the guarantee of the Spirit, there is still the longing to be with the Lord. For as we experience the promise of the Spirit, there remains the longing to behold and to be with Christ. The promise shapes the longing. The response to this, we will see, is one of gratitude. So to the response, Paul makes clear in verses 9 through 10 this, that whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And again, this is the outworking of what Paul says in verse 7, that we walk by faith and not by sight. As we gauge how we're to respond to both the longing and groaning for our true home and the reality that God has sealed us with the guarantee of the Spirit, I want to offer a few thoughts in light of Paul's plea for us to make it our aim to please the Lord. First thing is this, what is this passage not saying? This passage is not saying that for Christians we are saved by grace, but must through our own efforts, our strivings, hope to make it to the end. That we get in by faith, but stay in by works. To be clear, this is not what this passage is saying, as this sort of thinking unequivocally goes against all of Paul's theology. We know here that Paul is not referring to our status or standing before God, but how we live in response to the grace we've received. Furthermore, guilt can never stand as the proper motivator to live a life pleasing to God. So again, we must maintain that what Paul is expressing here does not convey the idea that our works play into our standing before God, as our frail attempts to please God through our efforts, works, our striving. It's like trying to use a spider web to catch a falling boulder. Failure is inevitable. However, what we do see here is the integration of Paul's thought that he brings together the reality of what he's been speaking of in the previous verses. For Paul, what comes before informs what must come next. That God has given us the down payment and guarantee of His Holy Spirit, that the gospel has reshaped our longings and transformed us, and that is due, and it is out of this reality, the reality of God's grace breaking in and working in our lives, that this becomes the motivator of our aim to please God. As I said a moment ago, guilt is never the proper motivator. Guilt draws us to Christ because it shows our need for someone to come and fulfill what we could never do. It's here where grace enters in, the free and unearned favor of God seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. It is out of this free grace where gratitude fuels our aim to please God. Gratitude is the motivation that makes living with the aim to please God possible. So what does this mean for us? As I said in the first point, the gospel reshapes our longing, and as we see in verse 5, that we who are in Christ have been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment and seal of what is to come. This means that we can have the confidence and assurance that these realities can and do inform the way in which we can live to please God. Let me give you one example. One who seeks to live to please God out of a sense of duty or guilt inevitably falls into the trap of religiosity. Or to put it another way, it falls into the trap of legalism. It's the mentality that breeds the conclusion that if I obey, God will owe me. On the other hand, one who seeks to live to please God out of a sense of gratitude understands the weight of their own sin and the cost at which that sin was forgiven. It's the mentality that breeds the conclusion that God's love displayed for me in Christ, in his life, his death, and resurrection, and free offer of life and salvation in him, that this motivates, that this the response to this is one of praise and gratitude. Our response to this must be that of gratitude. The promise shapes the longing, and the response is one of gratitude. What Paul expresses here in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10, is that for the Christian, we have a hope that is shaped by the longing that goes far beyond the here and now. And not only that, we've seen that this longing is forged by God working in us and sealing us and guaranteeing that we are his. And the response to this is one of gratitude, aiming to please the God who's loved and served us in Christ. We see that our groaning is one of exiles groaning to be in their native land. We groan not out of fear, but out of a longing for a true home to be with Christ. As Paul will go on to say later in chapter 5 and verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That behold, the new has come and the old has passed away. And as a new creation in Christ, we have been given the guarantee and down payment of the Holy Spirit, the first installment and seal of what is to come. The initial question I posed was, where do our longings lie? Do we long for the dwelling that God has promised us? Or is our longing one of misplaced attachment? Have we grasped the promise of the Spirit given to us? And how do we respond to all of this? To answer, in light of our text this morning, the central plea of this message has been to showcase that Christ not only meets our longings in the gospel, but he then becomes the object of our longings. That God has given us the Spirit, sealing us for himself, and giving us a foretaste of the coming reality that we will be with him. And it's out of this reality that our response is one of gratitude, aiming to please him. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of your Son, which you have given to us freely, that his life and death on our behalf redeems us and brings us back to you. We thank you for the good news and promise of your gospel, that we are yours not by anything that we bring, but only by the work of your Son working on our behalf. We pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us, bringing to light that which is a reality, that you love us and that you've given us your Son. We thank you for your word that it encourages us. We ask that you would continue to work in us by your Spirit. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.